One of the biggest struggles in the church for the last 2,000 years has been remaining relevant to each successive generation. As times change and as customs change and as the gospel proliferates throughout the world into different cultures and different societies, the message of the gospel has to remain relevant to each one who hears it. And that poses quite a problem for the church. Because you see, the message of the gospel is relevant in and of itself. Each one is lost and in need of a Savior. Each one cannot possibly live righteously before God in human strength and in human wisdom. So the gospel is universally relevant, but the way people process things changes with time. It changes with culture. It changes as we gain knowledge and hopefully as we gain wisdom, but very often the gaining of knowledge does not necessarily go with it, the gaining of wisdom. There have always been wise fools. The Bible speaks of them in antiquity. But you see, as relevant as the message itself is, it also must be relevant to each one of us where we are. You know, what is important to my generation might not be as important to the generation of these two young men sitting here. And when they grow up and they have children, some things that they think are important aren't going to be as important to those children. Because frankly, we've got worries. You know, 150 years ago in this country, most of people in America were worried about surviving a civil war and about having enough to eat and about whether they could bring enough crops in to last the winter. Is there enough firewood cut to keep us warm through the winter? They were worried about those things. And they were worried about those things more than they were worried about what might be going on in society or what might be going on with the government. And there was certainly no social media. They weren't as worried about whether UK won the basketball game as to whether they would have enough food to put on the table tonight. You see, priorities change. Our priorities have changed too in this information age that we live in this age where there has been a progressive change in society from what about us to what about me. So how does the gospel message need to adapt to reach people? Or does it? You know, really there was nothing wrong with the original gospel message. You're lost. You cannot pay for your sin. But God sent one who could and did. And by accepting what He did on your behalf, you can be born again. And oh, by the way, when that happens, the Spirit of God comes to live and dwell within you. And if you listen to Him and cooperate with Him, it will refine your life. It will refine, it'll be a new birth in your spirit that will refine your soulish area. And how you act and how you think and how you speak will be changed by the power of the indwelling Spirit. That's still, you see, the central message of the gospel. It should be the central message of the church. But I'm here to tell you that over the last 50 or 60 years, the central message of the church has changed. The central message of the church in years past was come to God, serve God, do it God's way, and blessings will be added to you. The modern church is much more concerned about the blessings will be added to you than they are about come to God where He is and do it God's way. Because it might be uncomfortable. It might be something that will cause me to stop doing something that I want to do. So over these last many years, the church, as she has often done in the last 2,000 years, has drifted. See, in any age, the church carries with it the reflection of the society in which the church dwells. In the age of the Romans, you know, and you can follow that by reading in Paul's letters, you can see the reflection of the society around the Corinthian church in the Corinthian church. And Paul goes to great lengths to tell them, hey, you need to get that junk out. Because, you see, you've brought too much of the world into the church with you. But it's a reflection of the society that they lived in. If we go into, some of the third world countries now, there was such a thing called liberation theology, which teaches that Jesus came as the great liberator, and he looks on people who are oppressed, and his entire goal in life is to lift up the people who are oppressed. There's an element of truth in that. There's certainly an element of truth in that, is God wants to lift us all up and make us all better. But his primary purpose is not a revolution. His primary purpose, well, it is a revolution. It's a revolution in the heart and the soul and the spirit. It's not a revolution in the country. Remember, we talked here the last time we met, we mentioned the fact that Jesus' disciples misunderstood him after the resurrection. One of the first things they ask him is, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, you don't get it. You don't understand. That's not what I'm about. You know, at the proper time, that will come about because it's been prophesied, but at the proper time is not today. Don't you be worrying about that. You be worrying about what I tell you to do. Go make of all disciples. Get your priorities straight. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Right? It's about priorities. It's about focus. So if in any age the church carries the reflection of the society, what does that say about the modern American church? Well, let's turn back the clock 60 years to the 1960s. The 1960s were very much a me generation. It was very much a time when people wanted to do their own thing and do what they thought would bring them pleasure. And the 70s followed right behind it. And in each successive generation, the world mindset has turned progressively to what's in it for me. What benefit do I get? What pleasure can I bring into myself? Somebody owes me something, and they need to give me something. Can you see the progressiveness from the hippie generation in the 60s all the way through these last six decades to where we sit now, to where it's not about, our society tells us it's not about what the Bible says is right and wrong, is good and evil. It's about what's fair and right and makes people feel good. What's convenient? Let's authorize abortion. Let's take God out of school. Let's take God out of everywhere. Let's erase history. Let's redefine marriage and gender. What do you feel like today? It's the gospel according to Shania Twain. Man, I feel like a woman. That's what society is doing, and it's progressively escalating from generations that took the Bible as gospel, that took the truth of the Scripture as a foundational truth of life, to a generation right now that would just as soon burn that Bible and get it out of the way because it ain't politically correct. It might cause somebody to feel guilty. It might hurt somebody's feelings. There's one thing the Bible teaches, and it teaches from front to back. The truth is the truth. God's Word is the truth. And it don't change. If it was wrong yesterday, it's wrong tomorrow. If it pleased God yesterday, it pleases God tomorrow. And the church somehow along the road has missed it. The church has taken things and began to twist them. So the question is, who's in control? Is God right? Has God got his hands on the wheel? Or do you? Or does a church organization? Does a pastor have control of your life? Does a denomination have control of your life? Is there somebody sitting in an office somewhere with a title that tells you what's right and wrong, what's acceptable and what's not acceptable? Or do you get it from the Spirit of God as revealed in the Word of God? Sadly, human nature has a default position of trying to satisfy itself. The Bible calls it the flesh. What does the flesh want? The flesh wants to be comfortable. The flesh wants to be fed. The flesh wants to have pleasure. The flesh wants all of these things. And the flesh is by way of saying that's what the natural man wants. That is what the fact that we are biologically animals, it's the same thing your dog and your cat want. It's the same thing the bear in April's backyard wants. It wants to be warm, it wants to be safe, it wants to be fed, and it wants to breed. Because it's an animal. That's what it does. Well, fallen man, in the absence of the indwelling Spirit of God, wants the same thing. Because we are biologically animals. And given free rein, without restraint, human beings will seek to justify that which they want. You understand what I'm saying? If there were no rules against it, if the Bible didn't say it was wrong, are there things that you would go do that you're prevented from doing because of the moral restraint of the Word of God? Well, if you're a fallen man, there are. If you're redeemed, unfortunately, there may be some areas of your life that you would exercise no restraint on anyway. But let's take this to the realm of the church. In the last 50 to 60 years, has been in the midst of what we commonly call the charismatic renewal, which is the return of the power of the Holy Spirit and of the gifts and of the fruit of the Spirit to the body of believers. And that is inherently a good thing. The restoration of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit into the common man and woman in the pew is inherently a good thing. It is in God's plan. But when people begin to realize the authority that the average believer has in the gospel, in the kingdom, this kingdom authority that each one of us does truly and rightly have, there's an old saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. There is a tendency to satisfy self. Didn't I say that was the default position of human beings? What's in it for me? What makes me happy? What makes me comfortable? What contents me? What keeps me warm and fills my belly and makes my mouth smile? When you add the concept of kingdom authority to this human mindset, it's like mixing the nitro and the glycerin sometimes. It can be a very good tool which you can use for good, or it can blow up in your face. And very rarely does a person take something and they realize the power and the authority they have in the gospel and immediately take a right turn and go do something selfish with it. It happens over time. And stop and think about this a little bit. I'm going to list a few things and we're going to talk about them a minute. Who in this body remembers the name it, claim it generation in the church? You can have anything you want if you claim it. Particularly if you can extrapolate from some obscure scripture somewhere that may only show up one time that you have authority and justification for it. I can jump on that and that's mine. That is the gospel according to Joan Baez. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? But for a decade or more, mainstream charismatic theology went down that road. And as long as what was being named and claimed was in God's authority and it was something that was in His plan for the kingdom, it was very often successful. Because we do have a right and an obligation to proclaim to the world that which God has ordained. That's true. But when it takes that right turn, when it goes into the realm of being selfishness, then all of a sudden we're not following God anymore. We're following what the Bible calls our belly. What's in it for me? What's good? It's not enough that I'm driving a Ford Tempo. I want a Porsche. See, it comes down to what's best for me versus what's in God's plans. One of the things that got me off on this topic was I was reading somebody's comments on binding and loosing. And, you know, you can go two places in the book of Matthew. You can go to Matthew 16, you go to Matthew 18. And Jesus tells Peter the first time, and then the group of disciples the second time. And our modern translations translate that as that you have the authority, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. right? You know what happens when you go back to the Greek? The tenses are messed up. What it actually says in the Greek is what you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. It was previously done. It was God's will that this be done, and all you're doing is enforcing it. God passed the law, you enforce it. Now, do believers have the authority to bind and loose? Yes, but only what God has bound and loosed. As the charismatic movement grew, this was the next outgrowth. We had people binding and loosing everything. And a lot of it was because of what I would call misplaced authority. You see, I'll come back to that maybe in just a minute. Contentions and sectarianism in the church. My denomination is better than yours. We're going to heaven, you're not. You misunderstand this scripture, and we've got it. And these contentions between groups of believers. It's inherently selfish. It says, I'm right and you're wrong. And it's responded to by, no, you're wrong and I'm right. And we have this contention in the body of believers. And the body of believers is not supposed to be differentiated by contention within the body. It's supposed to be differentiated by contention with the devil and the contention with the world. And we're supposed to be united in the body. It's inherently selfish for me to say I'm right and you're wrong. Right? It doesn't matter whether it's an individual that does it or a denomination that does it. Anytime we go into that I'm right and you're wrong, we're exercising our self-will. What's best for me versus what God's plan is for me. We've all done it. We've all figured it out. Just like Abraham and Sarah had it figured out. Well, there's no way that we can physically have the child of the promise between the two of us, but here's another way we can do it. And along comes Ishmael. A problem, by the way, that we're still reaping the fruit of. But you see, that was a man's plan. There's no way, you know, God can't do it the way it's normally done, so we got to figure out another way to do it. So we come up with this thing, okay, I honestly believe that God has promised me this. I don't see any way I can get there, but if I go here first and I go over there and I do that and this falls just right and I do that, and we start to contrive this human roadmap to get there. And then, like the Jews of Jesus' day, when God sends the answer, we miss it. We had that time in the church where, you know, if we can find a promise in the Scripture, we can twist God's arm up behind His back and He has to do it. Newsflash. I don't think God has to do anything other than what He be who He is. You know, again, that was manipulation, but it turns into a selfish thing. What happens is there's a trap inherent in the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement is right in that the power and wisdom and authority of God in the person of the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in every believer. And we need to encourage that, and we need to develop that, and we need to let that naturally flow out. But it's still under God's authority. There is nothing that we are entitled to do that He has not already authorized. What happens is the inherent trap in the charismatic movement is usurping God's authority. Did God tell me to say that, or did my belly tell me to say that? Did God tell me to do this, or did my mind tell me to do this? It goes back to that binding and loosing, which is what I wanted to mention. It's not, you know, yes, we have the authority on earth to either permit or deny things. That's binding and loosing. You either bind it, you don't permit it, or you loose it, you allow it to happen and say that it's proper. Believers have that authority. But only to the extent and in the direction that God has already bound it. That is that the correct translation. What you bind shall have been bound. It was already done. We just enforce it. See, in this last 50, 60 years, this increasing me generation that's happened in our society has come to maturity and even to positions of control inside the body of believers, so it reflects in the church. The me part of it. So the charismatic renewal, which was a good and godly thing to some extent, has been corrupted to serve the meanness of society. Go check around, see how many churches are permitting things which the Scripture strictly denies, not only charismatic churches, but mainline churches too. How many of them have said, well, you know, let's just get the whiteout out and we'll tactfully ignore passages of Scripture that says that's sin and we'll allow it because it's only fair and right. Everybody deserves to be happy. Selfishness is humanism, which is idolatry. So have large segments of the church and individuals within those, have they gone the route of idolatry? If you're worshiping me and not God, if you're worshiping a leader and not God, if you're worshiping self and not God, if you're blindly following where someone leads you without the check of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Scripture, you're in a dangerous place. Anytime you put self above truth, you're worshiping self. That is humanism. Humanism is idolatry. And much of the modern church has fallen into that idolatry to some degree. We can only enforce what God's decreed, not new things from our own imagination. Doesn't the Scripture speak badly about vain imaginations? And we've heard it defined from this stage over the years that is what happens when a thought meets an emotion. And if it is from the human side or if it is from the satanic side, then that will create an imagination. When you add emotion to thought, things start to roll. When you add emotion to the truth of the Scripture, then different things start to roll. See, that's the way it's supposed to work. We're supposed to be passionate about the truth. We're supposed to be passionate about it. It should stir our emotion to say, thus saith the Lord, not to say, thus saith my belly. We can only enforce what God's decreed. It's not about what God will do. He's already done it. What's Jesus already done for us? Everything that we need has already been done. It was done in Christ. It's been put in place in the mind and the will of God and executed through the blood of Jesus Christ and empowered through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What God will do is almost an oxymoron because time has no meaning to God. Eternity past, eternity future, and the present are all the same. If God ordained it, it's ordained. Period. End of statement. So that thought, that thing that you are wanting to do, did it come from God? Did it come from yourself, the flesh? Did it come from Satan? How do we know? One thing is you test it spiritually, asking God, hey, you know, is this you? You test it by going into the Scripture to see if it's consistent with Scripture. And then you look at it and say, is this, you know, what is this about? What's the end of this? Where will it go? But the best way to test it, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, each one of us has a measure of discernment. Discernment, better defined as the discerning of spirits, allows you to know through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, is this from the Spirit of God? Is this from the Spirit of man? Or is this from the Spirit of Satan? We want to make discerning mystical in some way, like we're trying to find a hidden secret. But it's very simply, you know, discernment will give you those three things. This is from God. This is from the spirit of man. This is from the spirit of Satan. If it's from God, you dive into it. If it's from man, you better think about it. And if it's from Satan, you run the other way. You see, if you look at Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 10, there's a scripture that comes to play here. I said we can only do what God has done. Well, it says it right here. Paul writes, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Everybody wants to say God has a plan for your life. Right there, scriptures back it up. He does. There are things that he has created and equipped for you to do. He has orchestrated the circumstances that will allow them to happen, and it's our job to do them. But it doesn't say we're going to dream new things to create. What it says is we'll do what God has already prepared for us to do. Well, Jesus did new things, right? Let's look at John 5:30. Jesus, if you got a red letter version, it's in red. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of my Father who sent me. This is Jesus. This is the Son of the living God. This is the co-eternal part of the Godhead. And what he says is, hey, I'm not doing things of my own volition. I'm doing what God, the Father, wants me to do. And if Jesus said that, who are we to say something different? Who are we to back up and say, you know what, I can go off the script here, and just because I'm a child of the King, I can command this to happen. We got to stay on the script. You see, man's made in God's image, right? At least in Judaism and Christianity, man is created in the image of God. In all the other world religions, man created God in the image of man. Think about that for a minute. Anybody's ever followed any of the mythologies of the ancient world? The gods and goddesses exhibited the best and the worst tendencies of humanity, and in some cases behaved worse than people. Why? Because the only way people could understand was looking around them and seeing what motivated them and what other people did and how other people acted. So in their imagination, they created a god that embodied those same characteristics. The only way we can understand the way the universe works is to put the imprint of our own understanding on it. That's where world religions came from. Christianity and Judaism stand alone in that man was made in the image of God, and he was made to rule and reign over God's creation under God's authority. He corrupted that and fell, and everything since then has been about the restoration so that we can reach the end of the road where we are as we were created to be, not necessarily in this life, but in the life to come. You see, what has happened is the meanness of society has crept with people into the church. And this whole concept, and you know, it seems like a good idea at the time. Many of you who've been around here a long time have heard that New Hope was church for people who don't like church. And that sounds like a good idea. And it's a good thing to execute it that way as long as you don't change what church is. The standard doesn't change. When it drifts to a point where it's all about satisfying people, whether it's all about giving people titles and positions that were given by man and not by God, whether it be exercising your spiritual authority to do selfish things, whether it be about separating people based on who they are and what they believe, whether it be about any of these things that begin to throw the gospel truth away and begin to pull in selfish directions, in ways to gratify people's egos or people's bank books or whatever it may be, then the church has taken a bad turn. Let's get this straight. Believer, you have spiritual authority. There's no doubt about it. We have spiritual apostolic authority as believers. But that apostle, that one who is sent out, has only the authority that is granted to him. If we send the ambassador of the United States to Germany, then that ambassador is entitled only to the level of authority granted to him by the government. If you are an apostle, an ambassador, a disciple, a follower, then God has granted you authority, but only authority to do that which God has authorized. So what am I saying? We need to know that what we're doing is part of God's plan. We need to watch out for humanistic idolatry in our personal lives, and as a body of believers, we need to look for it in the body. We do what God has authorized us to do, no more and no less. Now, somebody will hear this and say, well, I just won't do anything. Wrong. If you're commissioned, you do what you're commissioned to do. You don't go beyond it. You don't fall short of it. You do your job. Difficult bit of truth today. But you know what? If we don't self-check, somebody will check us. If we don't self-check, at some point, God's got to pull on the reins and say, whoa, hold it, slow down. You know, you're headed for the cliff over there. Let me jerk this left rein and pull you back a little bit. What I'm suggesting this morning is this. Humanism is so rife in the modern American mindset that if we listen to the media and we read the media and we read the social media and we listen to the messages that are given to us by certain parts even of the church, we stand at risk of incorporating this humanism into our theology, and that puts us at risk of operating in idolatry. I'm not telling you not to do what God's leading you to do. Be sure it's God that's leading you there. Don't climb up on the pedestal. Don't look for somebody to pat you on the back. We get that at the end when Jesus says, "Good, well done, good and faithful servant."